Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, weekdays. And if you're listening to a live broadcast, then you can be a part of it because the purpose of having a live broadcast is so that it can be interactive. And so I can hear from you as well as you hearing from me over the air. If you have a telephone, you can reach me here and you can talk to me and to our listeners. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from something you've heard the host say on the program in the past, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today is from Roger in Salinas, California. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good day to you, Steve. So I'm calling because I'm trying to figure out, or if you can just kind of elaborate on 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah meets God in a cave. Prior to that, was he having dreams of when, you know, how he repeats the same thing over and over to God, like he says it like maybe three times. But prior to that, did he have a dream about this, or can you explain a little bit more from 1 Kings 19? Because I'm kind of confused of what's really happening, how he goes to anoint other kings as well, like from Syria.
Yeah, it's a little confusing because what's happening here is that Elijah has just had his show of vindication, really, on Mount Carmel, where he's challenged the prophets of Baal to see if their God can produce anything, and Baal could not. And then he had called on Yahweh, and Yahweh had sent fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And then he had the prophets of Baal executed for their law breaking. And Jezebel, who had sponsored the prophets of Baal, said, "Well, I'm going to kill you, Elijah." And she sent him a message saying, "You'll be dead by this time tomorrow." So he fled for his life, and he may have felt that his ministry was over. I mean, it certainly had had its peak, its high point there on Mount Carmel. And now he's kind of depressed because his life is in danger and he's running for his life from the queen. And he goes all the way down to Mount Horeb, or down to Mount Sinai, Horeb, which is where God had met Moses originally. And he stayed in a cave there and he waited to hear from God. Now, God spoke to him, said, "What are you doing here?" And he gave this little speech about, "Well, you know, I've been very zealous for the Lord, and Jezebel has killed all your prophets. I'm alone left, and you know they seek my life also." And God then, encouraged him to step outside. And when he stepped outside, he had several experiences. You know, there was a strong wind that came through and even blew rocks around. It was so strong. Then there was an earthquake, and there was also a fire. So there's these dramatic natural events. And in each case, it says the Lord was not in that. The Lord was not in that wind. He was not in that earthquake. He was not in that fire. And then it says, then there was this still small voice that came to Elijah, and that was the Lord speaking to him. And so, again, he said to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" And he gave his little speech again. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets, and by the sword, I alone am left, and they seek my life." Now, it's not entirely clear what Elijah expected here. I don't know if he just wanted to complain. I mean, prophets do that from time to time. They're human too, and they get upset, and they have a raw deal and a bad lot in life, and so sometimes they complain to the Lord. Jeremiah certainly did. And Elijah did on this occasion. And he was just kind of depressed, apparently. And so God told him he has three things more to do. His ministry is not quite over. But the three things that he says he has to do, he only actually does one of them. One of them is he's supposed to anoint Hazael to be the ruler in Syria. And he's supposed to anoint Jehu to be the ruler in Israel. And he's supposed to anoint Elisha to be his own successor. Well, after that, Elijah only does one of those three things. He anoints Elisha to be his successor. And then Elisha himself anoints Hazael, and then one of Elisha's servants anoints Jehu. So this is not actually all done by Elijah himself, these three things. But it's like a domino effect that's set in action by Elijah anointing Elisha. And then Elisha anoints Hazael, then Elisha's servant anoints Jehu. So it's like these three things are going to be accomplished through Elijah, but not during his lifetime necessarily, but through the ones that he appoints. It's a very strange story, and it's not entirely clear what the meanings are of the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Some people say that Elijah was looking for a dramatic display of God's presence, and like he'd had on Mount Carmel where the fire came out of heaven, and he was looking for a big show, and yet these natural events did occur, but God wasn't speaking through them. And finally, it's the still small voice that God spoke through. But I don't know why Elijah had to repeat his little speech. And, the instructions are unusual. But we just, we don't really have an explanation of all this. This is just telling us what happened. And as far as the reasons for it happening precisely that way is really pretty much a matter of speculation.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, it's kind of confusing because he also throws his cloak over Elisha and runs away, runs from him. And it's kind of weird, and I'm kind of like...
Well, he doesn't run away from him. He just keeps passing by. He passes by Elisha and throws his cloak over him as he goes by and keeps going. And then Elisha comes running after him to catch up with him and says, can I first go say goodbye to my family? And Elijah apparently lets him do so. The whole story is quite peculiar. I mean, the prophets themselves were strange personalities. Almost all the stories about the prophets have very strange elements about them. And I don't know what to say about them except that that's how they happened. That's how these guys talk to God and to each other. It's just strange. I think the prophets were a little bit eccentric people. When you're living in an apostate age and God is speaking to you and not to others, and you're supposed to speak to your age, it kind of sets you apart. I mean, they were living at a time when to be a prophet of God could cost them their life, because Jezebel had a price on their head. But they were men who are, like I say, unusually, or a little, they might seem a little antisocial at times, because they couldn't exactly have a normal social life. They had to be in hiding and running and so forth. But they're just peculiar men, and the stories are peculiar about them.
So, just one last question. All these prophets, including Elijah. So he was the last prophet. They had killed all the other ones. Were all these prophets, really pious? They were, pious people. They were God-loving people since they were born. Or do you know anything about that? Or were they just anointed? Boom! Here, you're a prophet. They woke up one day. They were talking to God, or were they born?
Well, for the most part, they weren't born that way. I mean, they might have been good, pious little Jewish boys before they grew up and became prophets. But they were, if anything, they were normal Jewish boys until the Spirit of God came upon them and gave them His word. It says Amos talks about how he was not, a prophet or the son of a prophet. He was just minding his own business, and God came and called him to prophesy. That's probably how it was with most of them.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Yeah, the lives of the prophets are very strange stories. They're fun. I mean, they're kind of fun to read, but if you're trying to make a lot of sense out of them and say, well, why did it happen this way? I think a lot of times you're going to be left with unanswered questions about that. And why a prophet gets killed by a lion, and when it doesn't seem like he did anything really that bad, but there's just... a lot of strange things went on in the days of the kings, and especially in the lives of those prophets.
Okay. So can you just, real quick, last thing, what happens to Israel and Judah? I mean, Judah obviously also falls into sin, is that correct?
Right. Well, both Israel was the northern kingdom, Judah was the southern kingdom, and Israel practiced idolatry through their entire history, whereas Judah had... mostly idolatrous kings, but occasionally had a good king to interrupt that pattern, so that Judah survived longer. God brought judgment on the northern kingdom sooner. The Assyrians, of course, came and took them all away, and they've disappeared completely. But the southern kingdom lasted longer, and then the Babylonians came and took them into Babylon, but they weren't absorbed there. But rather, after 70 years, God brought them back to Judah and restored the nation.
Which is now Israel, or, I mean, not which is now, but it was still named Judah, though, when they came back.
Well, it was the tribe of Judah that came back, but they called their nation Israel. Eventually, in the time of Christ, it was divided into three districts. The lower district was called Judea, which is based on the word Judah. And then the middle district was Samaria, which was named after the capital city of what had been the northern kingdom. And then the top was the Galilee, which was the northernmost part of the land. There's a lot of history between the time of Elijah and the time of Jesus, but it's 700 years, and there's a lot that could be said about it.
700 years, okay. I'll write that down. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right.
God bless you, man. And you keep up your good work, bro, because we all need it.
All right, Roger. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next call comes from Jose in Salinas, California. Hi, Jose. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
We did a little study in our Bible study group of communion, and what caught my eye was Matthew 26:29. It said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And I had a question of what is that verse referring to, and maybe when is that supposed to take place, if it hasn't taken place already, and I'll listen on the radio.
Okay. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it.
All right. Thanks.
Bye now. this is a verse that has been understood at least three different ways. One way is saying that when Jesus was at the communion supper, which was a Passover meal, at different parts of the Jewish ceremony, there were four times when the participants would drink from a wine cup. There was a first, a second, a third, and a fourth cup. And many people believe that Jesus said this after he drank the third cup and said, "I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." Now, some people believe that he did not drink the fourth cup in the upper room, but that when he was on the cross and he said, "I thirst," and just before he died, they gave him a sponge with some wine in it, and he tasted it. They did so earlier in the day, and he refused it. But in the end, just before he died, he tasted it and then said, "It is finished," and yielded up his ghost, his spirit. Some think that that was taking the place of the fourth cup, that he said, "I will not drink this cup until the kingdom of God comes," and that the kingdom of God was coming right then with his death, that would be the coming of the kingdom of God that he was speaking about, and that the fact that he drank, tasted at least the wine on that occasion, was his taking of the fourth cup. Now, some people believe that rather than that, he will not drink it again until the millennium. That Jesus left the communion meal and did not ever drink wine again, the fruit of the vine, as he calls it, until will not until he comes back in the millennium and establishes his kingdom at that time. That's how many people understand it. I personally don't believe that particular scenario, and I'm not sure about the first one. But there's a third possibility, and that is that what he's saying is that I will not be taking communion with you again until the next time we do it, which will be in the kingdom of God. Now, since they took communion once a year, his statement could be understood to mean that before this time next year, the kingdom of God will have been established. And when we do this together in the future, it will be in the kingdom. Now, I believe that his kingdom was established. And I believe that when the disciples afterward in the book of Acts took communion together, this was the communion of the body and the blood of Christ, and that Christ was among them. Jesus, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in your midst. And that when the body gathers together, that he is participating with us. It's the fellowship of the body and the blood of Christ, Paul said, sharing in it with him and with each other. Paul said in Ephesians, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So that what he might be saying is this, that at the Last Supper, he's saying, okay, I won't be having this Passover. I won't be able to take a Passover with you and drink this cup again with you as we have over the past years until the kingdom of God comes, and then I'll do it with you. And that would be a way of saying before next year, before the next Passover, the kingdom of God will come. And when we do take this again, it'll be in the kingdom of God. Now, on this view, the kingdom of God came and is here, and that we are part of it. And whenever we take communion, we are, along with Jesus, participating in the new meaning of the Passover in the kingdom. Now, these are all different, very different ideas of what he meant. And one reason that there are different views is that there are different views about the kingdom of God, obviously. And the different views of the kingdom of God correspond with different views about the end times and about what Jesus accomplished and so forth. So depending on what view of the kingdom one has, they will probably have different views about the meaning of Jesus' words in this case. The last example I gave you, the last possibility, is one that I think is very possibly the correct one. But since there are other views that make some sense, I really am not sure, and I cannot be dogmatic about that. It is a troublesome verse only because it's not obvious what its fulfillment is, and there are a number of reasonable suggestions that people have given to it. Let's talk to Cedric next from Corvallis, Oregon. And you can reach me here. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Cedric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. It's been a long time since I've talked to you.
I know. How things gone with your family and stuff?
Still very challenging, particularly with my children.
Yeah.
Unfortunately.
I'm sorry to hear that.
I've gotten to witness firsthand the destruction of the children that results from divorce.
Yeah. Well, I knew you were going through that last time I talked to you. It seems like it was a few years ago.
Yeah. It's been a little while, but unfortunately it's continuing. I think you changed your phone number. I've tried to call you a couple times.
Oh, yeah, my cell phone changed.
Yeah.
I'm sorry to say that.
Yeah.
You can email me, though.
Okay, I'll do that.
Yeah.
I have a couple questions. Then, partly because of, you know, what I've gone through, I've been studying a lot on forgiveness and just trying to understand that in a deeper way. And when I look at the verses in the Bible that call us to forgive, a couple of examples would be Matthew 6:14 or Mark 11:25.
Mm-hmm.
It strikes me, are we called to forgive there because we've been forgiven, or is it we're called to forgive the way we've been forgiven? Is it both? Is it something else?
It is both, and confusion about that has really led to some strange teachings, especially from the dispensational point of view, because the dispensational view is that we don't have to forgive in order to be forgiven, but we only forgive because we have already been forgiven. And they use Ephesians 4:32, where Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, he says, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So Paul said that we should forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Okay? And some say, well, see, we only forgive because we have been forgiven. We don't forgive in order to be forgiven. And therefore, they would take the teachings of Jesus on this, where Jesus said, you must forgive or else you will not be forgiven. They take those teachings to be belonging to a different dispensation. That's why this is a dispensational position. They believe that in the dispensation of the law or the kingdom, that forgiving others is a requirement for being forgiven. But that dispensation, they feel, is not current. And we're now in a dispensation of grace where we don't have to forgive others in order to be forgiven, as Jesus said, but we now only forgive others because we're motivated to do so, having been forgiven ourselves. Now, I don't believe in that dispensational thing. I believe that what Jesus taught is the same thing Paul taught. I believe that Jesus and Paul taught the same gospel, the same salvation, the same forgiveness. Now, of course, Paul does say that we should forgive as we have been forgiven, but that's not contrary to what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus told the parable of a king who forgave a great debt to his servant. And the servant went out and failed to forgive a fellow servant who owed him a very little bit. And the king heard about this and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that great debt, so you should have forgiven your fellow servant." So this is like Paul's idea. You've been forgiven, so you should forgive others. But notice it says, the king canceled the guy's forgiveness because he didn't forgive.
Right.
And he delivered him to tormentors. And then Jesus said at the end, in the last verse of Matthew 18, he said, "So also shall my heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive one another their trespasses." So Jesus indicated that, yes, we have been forgiven, and therefore we forgive. But if we don't forgive, then, in a sense, we won't be forgiven after all. God can revoke his forgiveness. So Paul and Jesus don't teach separate things. Both of them teach in Matthew 18 and in Ephesians 4:32 that we should forgive because we've been forgiven. But Jesus, in that same chapter, in that same parable, says, and this will happen to you, this punishment will happen to you, you'll be unforgiven, as it were, if you don't forgive others. So it's really quite a mistake to find a contrast between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Jesus on this. And what that means, of course, is that, of course, the reason we forgive is because it'd be very evil of us who have received such mercy not to extend similar mercy to other people. But also, there is a penalty attached if we don't. So both are correct.
So do you believe, then, that forgiveness is a sign of salvation?
I do. Yeah, you see, if we receive grace from God, and of course that's how we are saved. We're saved by receiving grace from God. If we receive grace from God, then we have grace. If we don't have it, we haven't received it. You know, I mean, if you receive something, then you have it. And so if God gives you his grace, then that grace is in you. This is how John said it in the Gospel of John. In verse 14 of chapter 1, John 1:14, he said about Jesus, he said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." He said, "The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then two verses later in verse 16, he says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Now, this says that Jesus was full of grace and truth, and now we have received of that fullness. What fullness? Grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. Now we've received of that fullness. We are to be full of grace and truth. He says, and of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace, or grace for grace. And I believe what that means is that since we have received his grace, we are now carriers of that disease, if we could call it that. God's grace is infectious. It's not a disease, of course. But the point is that now that you've received it, you've been infected. And now you will infect others with grace. That is, you will transmit it to other people because it's now you've received it. You have it. You're full of it. Now, if you aren't full of grace, then you must not have received it. And so forgiving others is a manifestation of grace in your heart toward other people. And you will have that if you've received that from Christ, unless for some reason you rebel against that. Now, if you've received grace, it doesn't mean you don't have any selfishness in you. If you receive grace, it doesn't mean that you don't have carnality or that you don't have a flesh. And so obviously a person can make the foolish decision to not walk in grace when they've received grace and to refuse forgiving someone, in which case I believe they've cut off the grace to their own life. See, grace, let me clarify this. Many people think that grace is just like a deposit that God gives us. If, you know, the Bible says, by grace you're saved through faith. Okay? So when you have faith, you receive the gift grace. But some people just think of it as like a deposit or a reservoir of grace that God puts in us, and that's all there is to it. But I believe that as God gives us grace, we are to be giving it out. And we're continually receiving grace as we need it continually. And we're continually giving it out. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 13. He said, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. And this is the commandment I give, that you love one another as I have loved you. So what do we have? We got the Father loving Jesus and Jesus loving us as a result. Jesus loves us and we love others as a result. It's like this love, the character of God, his grace, comes from God through Jesus to us and through us to others. And this is almost like we're just channels of his grace. His grace is spread abroad through us. And so we receive grace continually as we trust in Christ. Paul said it in this way in Romans 5, 2. He said, through him we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we have access to grace on a regular basis through faith. In Hebrews it says we need to come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, how often is the time of need? Well, my time of need is all the time. I don't know about you, but we always have need of grace. And we are supposed to come before the throne of grace in time of need to receive grace to help us in time of need. So grace is not just something we receive at one time when we become Christians. It does come to us then, but it also is the character of God himself that is given to us. It says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we have become partakers of the divine nature. And that grace and peace are multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and through Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus. This is in the opening verses of 2 Peter. So I guess the point I'm trying to make is that forgiving people is a function of grace. God has forgiven us by his grace. If we now walk in that grace which he has given us, we will be forgiving others. If we refuse to forgive others, we're cutting off that flow of grace. And if we cut off the outflow, it may well be that we're cutting off the inflow too. Because Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, then you won't be forgiven.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your answer. I know that I'm guessing you have other callers, so...
Yeah, I do.
Okay. Well, I will try to call you back. I have some follow-up questions to what you've shared, but I really appreciate you answering the questions for me.
Okay, brother. Feel free to email me.
I'll do that.
Okay, Cedric.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks. Bless you.
Thanks for your call. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Nick, calling from Salem, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the show, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. You can call with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or disagreements if you have them with the host. Feel free to call me. 1-800-438-5090. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'll ask my question if I could, and then I'll just listen to you on the radio.
Okay.
What my question is, and it's going to seem kind of elementary, but it's been something I've been kind of trying to figure out. The relationship between God and Jesus. The Bible speaks of God referring to Jesus as the Son and Jesus referring to God as the Father. I was talking to my pastor, and it kind of seems like there's a lot of belief and understanding, and I'm not finding anything in the scriptures about this, about God just being one and the same. But the Bible seems to be very clearly defining the relationship as that of a father and a son.
Right. Well, so in my... This is a mysterious thing, but I'll tell you how I understand it. And I'll give you this disclaimer, first of all. The way I understand it is not the way that mainstream Christian theology necessarily would prefer to explain it. And therefore, you know, just beware of what I say. But in my opinion, when Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, it is referring to him since his incarnation. That is, since he came to earth. In the Old Testament, we do not have any references to Christ being the Son of God before his incarnation. Okay, we do have him being, he is in the Bible, he's referred to as the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in John 1:1. But it does not say he was the Son of God until he was born. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, when Mary was told by the angel that she would have a child, she said, "How can this be? I've never known a man." And it looks like Nick hung up. So I'll just give that was an unpleasant noise. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel told Mary that she was going to have a child, she said, "How can this be? I've never known a man." And he said, "Well, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." He said, "Therefore, that Holy One that will be born of you will be called the Son of God." Now, therefore means for this reason. Jesus is called the Son of God for what reason? The angel said it would be because of the manner in which he was conceived in Mary. He'll be called the Son of God because she had not known a man, and therefore he was not the son of any man. He was the Son of God. God alone would be involved in bringing about the conception, and therefore he'd be called the Son of God. It does not say he was ever called the Son of God previous to that, nor does the Old Testament ever use the term for him previous to that. Now, the Old Testament does mention Jesus as the Son, but only in context where it's talking about him after his incarnation, after he came to earth as a man. For example, Isaiah 9:6 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Okay, well, Jesus was born, and that was the incarnation. And then he was given on the cross as a sacrifice for us. This is after his incarnation also. The Son was given. Likewise, in Psalm 2, verse 7, Jesus is speaking and says, "The Lord has said unto me, You are my Son. This day I've begotten you." Okay, so that's in the Old Testament, but what's it talking about? Paul says it's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 13:33, Paul quotes that verse and says that this is about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That is, God begot him as his son through the resurrection. This is a different kind of begetting, but there's a number of times in the New Testament where being born again is referred to as being begotten from the dead. And Jesus himself, when he was resurrected, was begotten from the dead. He's referred to in Colossians 1:18 as the first begotten from the dead. And in Revelation 1:5, too. In Revelation 1:5, he refers to himself as the firstborn from the dead. So there are places in the Old Testament where Jesus is called the Son of God, but they're not referring to his time before the incarnation. The only thing we have about him before his incarnation is like what John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or like Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant," and so forth. Now, Jesus then, we are told, was God before the incarnation. And he was also, of course, the same God after the incarnation, but he took on an additional identity as the Son of Man. He became a human being as well. God took on a human form. But what does that mean? Well, John, again, in John chapter 1, verse 14, said, "The Word," who was God, he said, "the Word was made flesh," and in the Greek it says, "he tabernacled with us, and we beheld his glory." The imagery there is from Exodus, where God tabernacled among Israel, and they saw the Shekinah glory cloud over the tabernacle. And so it's saying that just as God tabernacled among Israel in the tabernacle of Moses, so he tabernacled among us in the body of Jesus, his tabernacle. And so it was like there's a theophany in the Old Testament of God appearing in the tabernacle. But you know what? That pillar of cloud, or that pillar of fire, that theophany, that did not exhaust the existence of God. I mean, when God was meeting with Moses in the tabernacle, God was still everywhere else in the universe. We have in the doctrine of God's universal presence is not really in tension with God's manifest presence. God is universally present everywhere, but he manifests his presence in some places, so that in the Old Testament, in a theophany, in the burning bush, or in the pillar of cloud, or in a man that was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we see God appearing in one place, but he was still everywhere else at the same time. It's just that he manifested himself in one place, but he still fills the entire universe. And likewise, when Jesus was on earth, God was tabernacling as he did in the days of Moses. He tabernacled in a tabernacle, in this case, of a human body, of a human nature. But God was still everywhere else, too. And so Jesus, in one sense, was God, and in another sense, was an appearance of God in a human form, which did not encompass all there was to see of God. Jesus could say, "My Father is greater than I," the same way that the Shekinah glory, speaking from the tabernacle, could have said, "God is greater than I am," but the Shekinah glory is God. It's just a little bit of God manifested. It's God's manifestation of himself in one place. And I believe that the incarnation was a more elaborate case of God manifesting his presence, this time in a tabernacle of flesh. And that tabernacle of flesh contained the real God. You know, it says in Colossians 2:9 that God was in Christ. It says that it dwelt in him bodily. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, it says. And so God was dwelling in the body and person of Jesus of Nazareth. Thus, that man was God, manifested in the flesh. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 16, it says, God was manifest in the flesh. So, as God manifests himself in a pillar of cloud, or in a burning bush, or in other ways in the Old Testament, his manifest presence was in these places, but his universal presence was undiminished. So, when he came to earth as a man, his manifest presence, I believe, was to be found in Christ, in the person who was born through the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, and therefore he was called the Son of God, because he was born not by entirely natural means, but born of a virgin. God alone was his Father. So the incarnation would be referred to as God's Son. Now, I said this is not really how mainstream theology describes it, and I'll tell you what the difference is. Mainstream theology says that Jesus was forever God's Son, always through eternity. He's the eternal Son. This is the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. And the idea there is that even in Old Testament times and before the world was created, Jesus and the Father bore this kind of relationship of Father and Son. And then, of course, the attempt is made to explain how it is that they were Father and Son and yet they were one. And there are ways that that can be described. I won't worry about them right now. All I'm saying is the Bible does not necessitate that we take such a view, because the Bible nowhere tells us that before Jesus came to earth, that he and the Father were in a Father-Son relationship. They might have been, but if they were, the Bible doesn't tell us so. Okay? What we are told is that Jesus was the Word, or the mind in expression. God's thoughts being expressed were always part of him, and those thoughts being expressed came to be embodied in the person of Jesus. Is this something I can explain very well? No, I think I'm probably not doing very well. But I'm not worried about it, because I don't know that we're ever supposed to explain it, because the Bible doesn't. What the Bible does tell us is that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him, and yet the Father is greater than he is. That's what Jesus said during his incarnation. That's what he said in the upper room. And he said both of those things in the same conversation. It's not like, you know, he said one thing on one occasion and then forgot that he said it and contradicted himself another time. He said both of those things in the same room, at the same dinner. And both of them in the same chapter, John 14. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you not know that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me?" And then later in the same conversation, he says, "And the Father is greater than I." So these two things, though they are difficult to harmonize, they are not contradictory. It's not as if the two can't be held by the same rational person in some kind of tension. They are. But I can't explain how. What I would say is that you are right to say that Jesus and the Father are in a Father-Son relationship. And your pastor is also right to say that Jesus is God. But how those things are harmonized are explained differently by different people. I've just tried to give you a little bit of my own way of looking at it. It's not mandatory to see it the way I do, nor is it mandatory to see it in the way that the creeds say it, because actually the creeds were not in the Bible. The creeds were some human people's attempts to systematize what the Bible says on this subject, and they did a pretty good job, but I mean, that doesn't mean they're infallible. So Jesus is God, and he's also God's Son. But in my understanding, and this is what is considered to be not creedally correct, but what I'm saying is biblically true, Jesus is never called the Son of God in any reference to him that had to do with before his incarnation. Anyway, you said this is kind of a basic question. It's about the most unbasic question I can imagine. It's so unbasic that the Bible never even really addresses it in any one passage. Our understanding of the Trinity and the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, is really put together from lots of different passages and different places, synthesized into a whole. But there's not any place in the Bible where any biblical writer, nor Jesus himself, ever sit down and say, let me explain to you this mysterious thing called the Trinity. It's not there. And for that reason, my belief in the Trinity is based on the way I personally understand the way all the scriptures would fit together well. Other people may fit them together differently. And if they do, that's okay, because we're not obligated to fit them together in any particular way. If we were, the Bible would have done it for us, which it does not even attempt to do. Let's talk to Freddie next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Freddie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
All right.
Listen, I just have a question. I'm doing a Bible, Bible school.
Oh, yeah? You're going to Bible school?
Yeah, I'm going to, in my church, we've got a little Bible school going on.
Okay.
They've gave me as homework to see the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Another brother is doing their baptism in water, and I need to explain their baptism in the Holy Spirit. So I'm studying, but I just thought, you know, I should just call Steve and pick his brain a little bit.
You want me to do your homework for you, huh?
Well, not the homework, but just to confirm of what I've been studying today.
Sure, go ahead. Tell me what you've come up with.
Well, you know, I've looked in the book of John, chapter 20, 21 through 23, but I've also looked into Acts, chapter 2, 1 through 4, you know,
yep.
The coming of the Holy Spirit, and that's my basic point right there,
right.
You know, where it explains, you know, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Although I believe it's in John or Matthew where he talks about where Jesus says to them, I can't remember the chapter, but he says to the disciples where, you know, he blows, and says, receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's John 20, 21, I believe.
Yeah. So that's where I'm at, but I just calling you to see if you have anything more where I can, you know. Yes?
Okay, I'll tell you, I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is only mentioned in those terms a few times, is equated with what happened at Pentecost, okay, in Acts chapter 2. Jesus said in John or in Acts 1:5, he said to the disciples, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he said that shortly after that time, they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit or receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this happened at Pentecost. Okay, so what happened there? Well, Acts 2:4 says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So being baptized with the Spirit apparently refers to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in talking about the same subject, in Acts 1:8, just three verses after Acts 1:5, Jesus said to the disciples, but you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. there can be very little doubt that in the context he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the same thing he talked about three verses earlier. So we have three different ways in which this is spoken of. He said you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:5. He said the Holy Spirit will come upon you in Acts 1:8. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:4. These things are all the same thing. Now, you mentioned in John chapter 20 and verse 21, when Jesus first rose from the dead, he came to his disciples in the upper room and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I believe they did. Some people think they did not at that time, but I think they did. I think his breathing on them was to say he's imparting it to them. And so when he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," I believe on that occasion they did receive the Holy Spirit, but they were not filled with the Spirit. I believe they were not filled with the Spirit until they were baptized in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But I think they had the indwelling Holy Spirit before that. Because when Jesus breathed on them, this is the night of his resurrection, and it was 50 days later that Pentecost came. And so they had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them from the day of the resurrection. But they didn't get baptized in the Spirit or get filled with the Spirit or have the Spirit come upon them, as Acts talks about, until Acts chapter 2, 50 days later, 7 weeks later.
Mm-hmm. So that was my question is on John chapter 20. I thought that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit due to he says receive the Holy Spirit, he breathed on them, and but receiving it and being filled, two different things, or being baptized.
I believe those are two different things, and I believe that many Christians are true Christians and have the Holy Spirit, but are not filled with the Spirit. It's like any container can be partially full or all the way full of something. And if you see a bottle of water that's a half full or quarter full, it's not full of water, but it has water in it. And I believe that Christians, when you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit given to you. But being filled with the Spirit is not something that is true of all Christians, because Paul was writing to Christians in Ephesians 5:18, and he said, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." So he's writing to Christians. In fact, the same people in, I think it's in Ephesians 1:16, if I'm not mistaken, he said that they had received the Holy Spirit after they believed, or they were sealed with the Holy Spirit once they believed, which means they had received the Spirit. Now, he's writing to people who are believers and who have received the Spirit, but he tells them in Ephesians 5:18, he tells them, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is something Christians have to be told to do. It's not automatic. What is automatic is that when you have truly become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to be in you. But what's not automatic is that you be filled with the Spirit. That's something you must do. That's something we're commanded. It's not a promise, it's a command. And so I think that becoming a Christian and receiving the Spirit at that time in regeneration is one thing. And being filled with the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit is another thing. I think there are two different things. Now, in the Bible, these two things sometimes occur to people at the same moment. As, for example, in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. They got converted and filled with the Spirit at the same moment. Other times, people get saved, but they don't get filled with the Spirit at that same moment. Like in Acts chapter 8, when people were converted by the preaching of Philip, but they didn't get baptized in the Spirit, that is, they didn't get filled with the Spirit, until later when Peter and John came from Jerusalem and laid hands on them. Likewise, Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, but he didn't get filled with the Spirit until 3 days later when Ananias laid hands on him. Likewise, there's 12 men in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And they got baptized in water and believed in Christ and became Christians. And then separately, Paul laid his hands on them and they were filled with the Spirit. So it would appear to me that in the book of Acts, there are cases like that of Cornelius, where people got sovereignly baptized in the Spirit the moment they believed. And then there are other cases where people didn't. And that happened separately as an act of the laying on of hands. So I think that's probably true now, too. I think some people, when they get saved, are probably baptized in the Spirit at that moment. Some people apparently are not. In my own case, I believe that I came to Christ when I was a child. But I know I was not baptized in the Holy Spirit until I was 16. So for me, I believe it was a subsequent experience. For some people, it may be a simultaneous experience with conversion.
Okay, Steve. You know, I appreciate your input on it, and I'm gonna have a question for the class about that. You see,
all right, brother.
About it. Hey, thank you, brother, and God bless.
Good talk to you, Freddie.
All right.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. We had another caller waiting, but apparently waited too long and then gave up, and that's too bad because we have about 2 minutes left, and our lines have just cleared. If you would like to have the last word, give me a call quickly, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you probably know, but I need to remind you that The Narrow Path, which is this radio broadcast you're listening to, is listener-supported. You may notice we don't take commercial breaks because we don't have anything to sell and we have no sponsors. We don't sell anything on the air or on our website. We don't sell anything anywhere. I even have a book I've authored, but I won't sell it to you. You can get it from Amazon or somewhere, but you can't buy it from me because I just won't sell stuff. Sorry, it's just something I will not do. I'm not here to be a salesman. I'm here to be a minister, and so I give you the whole hour of straight ministry without interruption. But that means, of course, that the money that we pay the radio stations has to come from somewhere. And where it's come from for the past 14 years is from listeners. Although we seldom have any surplus, and most of the income comes month by month as it's needed. And sometimes it's very, very precarious, and the Lord always seems to provide. I guess He wants us to stay on the air, at least this long. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air, maybe God will lead you to be one of those who contribute. If you are, then you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We have a call from Linda in Snohomish, Washington. Hi, Linda. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You were talking about the Son and the references, non-references to Him as a Son in the Old Testament. And,
yes.
And about, you mentioned something towards the end about there was no talk of, like, relationship between Father and Son in the Old Testament. And the first thing that came to mind was in Genesis, where there was, let us create man in our image.
Uh-huh.
And so what about that?
Well, many people think the us is a reference to the Trinity, but not all Christians think so. For instance, Calvin didn't believe that. He believed that it was an editorial we, or a plural of majesty. Others think it's a reference to the Trinity, and I wouldn't have any problem with that either. But the Trinity, as I would describe it, would be the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And
okay.
Yeah, there's not a specific reference there of a Father-Son relationship, though if there was a Father-Son relationship, then it is alluded to there. But that's not clear.
Yeah, that's Father, Word, and Holy Spirit makes more sense.
Well, that's how we have it in 1 John 5, 7, or whatever it is,
sure.
Which is, you know, not, it's a disputed passage. Anyway, I appreciate you calling with that point.
All right, thanks a whole bunch.
Okay, God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I said, we are listener-supported. If you got our address, good. If you didn't, you can get it from our website. You can also donate from our website, or don't donate at all. Just go to the website and take stuff. We got lots of free resources there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.